which I've done on more than one occasion. GraceBibleChurch.org. Go to ministries, and then the adult Sunday school classes are listed there. You pick any one you want. Okay. Now, we've looked at this chart till you're probably sick of it, but it's a handy chart to kind of summarize the book of Daniel, or at least it seems that way to me. This book is a book of visions and dreams, which become prophecies. There's probably more biblical prophecy in this book than any other one book in the Bible. This book gives us a 2,600-year panorama of biblical eschatology. What's that word mean? What's eschatology mean? Well, you know what ology is. It's study of, right? The eschaton is the last things. So eschatology is a study of the last things. Events, people, can be anything. So biblical eschatology is a summary of the last things that God is going to be doing that would be of interest to mankind. And the way that this book unfolds, oh, by the way, what's the one major theme, one overriding theme of this book? Principle. God controls the affairs of men. Chapter 4 is kind of a focused teaching of that same principle, but the whole book is about that particular topic. God controls the affairs of men, and it doesn't matter whether you're talking about your individual life, one person's individual life, or if you're talking about worldwide geopolitics or whatever. God hasn't wound the world up like a watch and set it on the shelf and then gone off and played some golf and just let everything run down. He's intimately involved in everything, and he controls everything that's going on in this life. And this book really points that out. It's just a ton of prophecies that we see being fulfilled, both during the history of the book and in subsequent to that. And it all really stresses that point. Now, the way the book unfolds is through these various visions. Some were from Nebuchadnezzar and some were from Daniel, is what's summarized on this chart. And basically, it talks about four different world empires that would proceed from the time of Daniel, about 600 BC, on down to, really, the Second Advent, when Christ comes back to earth. And the visions unfold along the lines of four different entities, usually. The first pass-through are these four different Gentile world powers that we see listed up there in chapter 2. And then chapter 7 repeats the same basic information, but with a little different embellishment, a little different emphasis. And then chapter 8 repeats the same thing with a major focus upon these two particular players, Medo-Persia and Greece. And we were trying to work our way through the follow-up to this last week when we had our power outage. And what I was trying to show you last week is that chapter 11 of the book of Daniel plows a trail from certain individuals down to another certain individual that is of particular importance to us. In chapter 8, we were introduced to a character that had these particular characteristics stressed in Daniel chapter 8. He's the, what we call the Antichrist, but we meet a sneak preview of him, a pattern of him in chapter 8, and we see these are the characteristics that this guy, this sneak preview, has. So he's also then representing the Antichrist, and those are the characteristics that he will have. So we have essentially two different pictures of this character. One we've seen historically, and one will be in the future that you won't be around here to see, but nevertheless it's here for us to know. And so we have this information about him. That's in chapter 8 of the book of Daniel. Then we get to chapter 11, we meet him again. We come at him from a little different way and meet him again. In chapter 11, what we see is about the first 35 verses trace us from some Persian kings. Medo-Persian Empire followed Babylonian Empire. And that first 35 verses gets us down to this guy here, same guy that we saw in chapter 8. And then the rest of the chapter takes us down to the second advent. So chapter 11 kind of sort of repeats in some ways chapter 8 and then goes on forward from there. Now what we saw initially before our power left us last week was that Daniel chapter 11 verse 2 talks about four different kings that would come onto the scene. And this last one of the Medo-Persian Empire, he gets crossways with the Greek Empire quite early on, and there's some really bad blood develops between those two. And this part of Daniel chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, have to do with Alexander the Great and the dividing of his empire along these four different generals, amongst those four different generals. Alexander died early, and the kingdom was divided up amongst these four guys, Cassander, Lysimachus, Seleucus, and Ptolemy. And these two here are the two that we're particularly interested in chapter 11, because it is from this guy that this Antiochus Epiphanes will come. So this is history, and it is, and the reason I show this to you, you don't care about these names and dates and all this kind of stuff. You may not even care about biblical eschatology, but what you should care about is to see how precisely God prophesied world history and how precisely it was fulfilled. These are the four guys mentioned here in these verses, and these two we will see unfold through the rest of chapter 11. And the chart that I was trying to show you last week when the power said adios amigos is this one. And what this chart shows, that, yeah, go ahead and knock that light off, we don't need it. What this chart shows is that all of these people you see mentioned there by name and date from verse 5 of chapter 11 down through verse 21 of chapter 11 are involved in the tussle between Syria and Egypt. These are the two countries that Alexander's two generals took over that we're interested in here, Seleucus and Ptolemy. And so chapter 11 traces the history between those two, the conflicts and the people involved, the names, dates, places, and all that stuff, until you get down to this guy right here in verse 21. This is our guy we met in chapter 8. This is the foreshadower of Antiochus of the Antichrist. And so the history, the Greek history from Seleucus down to Ptolemy gets us to this character. So that's why it's all there. And if you were a world-class historian, you could identify every guy in this list by name in these verses. You could go back through history and you'd see all of this. So everything God prophesied came about just exactly like he said it would. All right. I wonder where we were when we left off.
I remember you talking about the two enemies sitting at the same table and lying to each other.
Yeah, that's typical politics, isn't it? Nothing unique about that, is it? Well, let's pick up at verse 36 of Daniel chapter 11. This gets us down to sort of the alter ego of Antiochus Epiphanes, this would be the Antichrist. Verse 21 through 35 talks about Antiochus Epiphanes, and we've seen him and talked about him quite a bit. But verse 36 then picks up the trail of the Antichrist, the literal fulfillment of the type that Antiochus was. Let me just show you a history of him. This is who we see here in the first 35 verses. This is essentially a carbon copy of chapter 8. The little horn of chapter 8, the despicable person presented there is essentially this same guy. And that's who we see in these first 35 verses, or 21 through 35. And he reigned from 175 to 164 B.C. in Syria. He was a Syrian king. And he was fighting Egypt, and they were getting into it, and Israel gets splattered all over because of that. And the Romans stepped in and basically handcuffed this guy, and he took that out on the Jews. He turned on them, and if you have, as I say, an Apocrypha, if you look at 1 Maccabees in your Apocrypha, you'll see the history recorded there of this particular guy's career there. Okay, but let's pick up at verse 36, and we'll see then now, we'll transition from this sneak preview to the real thing, the guy who's actually going to come onto the scene, and we'll see that he ends up being just like him. He's the same kind of an evil, satanic tool that Antiochus Epiphanes was. All right, let's look at a little bit of chapter 11, verse 36 and following. Then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god. He'll speak monstrous things against the God of gods, and he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. He's going to be successful. This Antichrist, this is the future guy now in verse 36. If you mark in your Bibles, mark 36 forward is the Antichrist. 21 through 35 is Antiochus Epiphanes, the sneak preview. All right, so we're talking about now the Antichrist, the future guy. He'll show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any other god, for he'll magnify himself above them all. This guy will not care about Buddhism, Hinduism, or any of that other nonsense. He won't care about the normal relationships between men and women. He is his own evil guy. But instead, he'll honor a god of fortresses. Military might will be his game, or for the gods of his fathers, or for the, well, let's see, 38. But it said he'll honor a god of fortresses, a god whom his fathers did not know. He will honor him with gold, silver, costly stones, and treasures. In other words, he'll bribe people. He will pay people to follow him by giving them worldly possessions and things of that sort. Boy, that's hard to imagine that there's any bribery going on in government, but believe it or not, this will actually happen. And he will take action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god. He will give great honor to those who acknowledge him. He will cause them to rule over the many, and will parcel out land for a price. And at the end time, the king of the south, this will be Egypt, will collide with him, and the king of the north will storm against him. That will be Russia. This guy, this final world leader, this political leader, the Antichrist, he will be opposed by various military forces during the end time, during the end of the tribulation period. Egypt will mass an alliance to come at him from the south. The Russians will come at him from the north. Ezekiel 38 and 39 gives you that detail. They'll storm against him with chariots and horsemen and many ships, and he'll enter countries, overflow them, and pass through. He'll also enter the beautiful land, Israel. And many countries will fall, but these will be rescued out of his hand, Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon, which is Jordan. So a lot of the countries right around Israel will be spared from this guy's destructive powers. But rumors from the east and the north will disturb him, and he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. And he will pitch his tents of his royal provision between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain. That's in Israel. He will establish a military headquarters in Israel. yet he will come to his end and no one will help him. So this guy is essentially the same guy, or this is the actual Antichrist, but we've seen his characteristics before. So we're seeing two players, one of which is a preview of the other, both of whom are the epitome of evil manifested in a political leader. We call him the Antichrist, or 31 other titles that are listed in Scripture. And this is what we see about him. All right, now we kind of take a little bit of a turn here in Daniel chapter 12, and we leave this guy in our dust for a little while. So before we do, any questions about this guy and his alter ego, Antiochus Epiphanes? Syrian king, 175 to 164 BC. He was just as evil and as rotten and as godless as this guy will be. We've seen in the past a preview of this guy who will be here in the future. Not ours, because we'll be gone at the rapture, but in somebody's future. And he is the personification of satanic evil in a political leader. He will be the head of a 10-nation federation of old Roman Empire countries. We don't know which ones. We just know in general where they will come from. And he will oppose God's people. He will turn on them at the middle of this tribulation period right here. He begins in a relationship with him through a treaty right here. The midpoint, he turns on Israel and tries to destroy them. And the Lord will destroy this guy when the Lord comes back. Any questions or comments about this personage, the eschatology associated with him, or any other aspect of what we've looked at so far? We will go before he comes on the scene due to this event right here, rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, And we will be caught up together to meet them in the clouds. The living ones go first, the dead ones go first, and then the living ones go next at the rapture. So we'll be gone, the church will be gone before this guy comes on the scene. We may see him in some capacity to think we know who he is. Maybe he rises to some sort of political power in Europe before the rapture. I don't know. Don't know that timing. So we may have a good idea, we may not. Won't matter. The church is spared this guy's wrath and miserableness.
My question is, how does he not recognize his ultimate demise?
How does he not recognize?
Yes.
Same way Satan says, I will be like the Most High. Mm-hmm. He's crazy. The guy will be crazy with evil. You know, by the way, We got a bigger, thing we're going. I don't know, that ain't any bigger, is it? That's about the same. That ain't no bigger. We'll just leave it over here. Okay. So the basic big picture events, and Daniel has defined this for us, is that the church is taken at the rapture. This guy rises to power as a final political leader of the world from the old European Roman nations. And he has these characteristics that we've seen over and over. And he will oppose God's people and try to destroy them. He will attack Israel. And he's ruling the roost until the Lord comes back, Revelation chapter 19. And destroys him and his armies and all the evil people on the earth, and establishes then his messianic kingdom. Got the big picture here? Now, most of you probably aren't steeped in biblical eschatology, and that's okay. You don't need to be. But that's what's going to happen. Much of it in your absence. Much of it after you've gone to heaven and you're hanging around up there is when most of this stuff will take place. So thanks be to God, you don't have to go through most of it. Now, in Daniel chapter 12, we have a very interesting conclusion to this book that I want to talk to you about. So let's look at it. Going on with the message from the angel. Now, at that time, Michael, the great prince, who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. The Lord called it the Great Tribulation. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. There will be believers leading people to Christ in faith during the tribulation period, 144,000 Jews and perhaps others. But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end time. Many will go back and forth and knowledge will increase. This message is primarily for the Jews of the tribulation period. It's not the epistles, Romans through Jude, that we have to live by in the church. This book is primarily for the Jews living during the tribulation period to understand what God is doing with them. So he says, Daniel, just kind of seal it up. It's primarily for someone else later on. So then I, Daniel, looked and behold, two others were standing, one on this bank of the river and the other on that bank of the river. And one said to the man dressed in linen, this looks like probably this is a theophany, the pre-incarnate Christ, who was above the waters of the river, how long will it be until the end of these wonders? And I heard the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river as he raised his right hand and his left toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. Now that generally is understood to be a reference to 3.5 years. Times two, time one, and half a time. So 3.5 years. So the answer came back is that this latter part of the tribulation period will be 3.5 years. And we know the whole thing is 7. We've talked about that numerous times before. As soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, as soon as Israel is in essence beat down, all these events will be completed. As for me, Daniel says, I heard, but I couldn't understand. So I said, my Lord, what will be the outcome of these events? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time. Notice he didn't get any dates, did he? Daniel didn't get dates. We didn't get dates. None of us got dates. We got events, but no dates. Many will be purged, purified, and refined. But the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand, and those who have insight will understand. Things will go along just like they are now. The wicked will continue to be wicked. People with insight and understanding will continue to live by faith, and it'll be different. And from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. What in the heck is that? We're getting some time markers here, not dates. We don't get dates. We get events, but we get some time markers here. And what the Lord has said to Daniel here is that from the middle of the tribulation period, from the time when the abomination of desolation is set up and all that sort of stuff takes place, there's 1,290 days. What about that? What makes that significant? I don't know. But as you can see on the chart, it runs out past the end of the tribulation period another 30 days. So something important is going to happen in this 30-day interval following the end of the tribulation period. The Lord comes back here, but he doesn't start the millennial kingdom until later, at least 30 days later, something goes on in those 30 days following the tribulation period. How blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335 days. That's a blessed time. That time marker is a very blessed time that people would really hope that they can attain to. 1,335 days from the middle, tax on another 45 days after this 30 days to something. He doesn't say what, he just says it's a blessed time. If you make it alive till here, you are blessed. What is that? What is going on in the 30 days following the Lord's return, and then in the next 45 days following the Lord's return, that makes it a great blessing to make it to here? I wonder. Anybody want to tell me what's going on during those two time frames, those two time intervals? I don't know with absolute certainty. But here's what I think. We know from Scripture, we have these two time markers. We have a 30-day interval after the second advent and a 45-day interval after the second advent. We know that. It's right there. You can read it for yourself. We also know something else. We know that only the righteous will enter the millennial kingdom. No unrighteous enters the millennial kingdom. It is founded upon only believers. Think I'm lying to you about that? Well, that's a possibility. But look at Ezekiel. I'll read you. You don't have to look at Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 33. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I shall be king over you. I shall bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you are scattered with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out. And I shall bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I shall enter into judgment with you face to face. He's talking to his people here, to the Jews. As I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness in the land of Egypt, so I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord God. And I shall make you pass under the rod, and I shall bring you into the bond of the covenant, that's the Messianic kingdom, and I shall purge you from the rebels and those who transgress against me. I shall bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they will not enter the land of Israel. Thus you will know that I'm the Lord. And there's other places in Scripture where the same point is made. Only the righteous will enter the millennial kingdom. So there's a separation somewhere, sometime, some places in Israel. There's a separation of the righteous from the unrighteous before the millennial kingdom is set up. Is it possible that the regathering and judgment of Israel talked about in Matthew chapter 24 takes place in those 30 days? The righteous are separated from the unrighteous by the end of that 30 days. And the same thing that pertains to the Gentiles in Matthew 25 takes place during that 45 days. Does that make sense to anybody in here besides me? It has to happen. It is going to happen. We know that with certainty. And we know there's a 75-day adder tacked on after the second advent before the millennium begins. We know that's going to happen. That's right there in Daniel chapter 12. What we don't know with absolute certainty is that this happens here and this happens here. But I think it does. I think those two time intervals are for the separation of the righteous from the unrighteous prior to the millennial kingdom, just like the scriptures say is going to take place. And the Jews take 30 days to do that, and Gentiles takes 45 days to separate them.
The living and the dead?
Beg your pardon?
The living and the dead?
I couldn't quite hear you.
The living and the dead?
No, just the living. Just the living. What he's doing here is he's culling out the basis for the millennial kingdom. The living that go into the millennial kingdom. The other judgment that would be for the lost would be the white throne judgment, where that takes place. So if this theory of mine is correct, it'll take 30 days to separate the righteous from the unrighteous Jews following the second advent before the millennial kingdom can be instituted, and it will take 45 days to separate the Gentile righteous from the unrighteous, the sheep from the goats, Matthew 25, before he institutes the millennial kingdom.
I don't understand why it would take that long.
Well, there's a certain number of people, and it takes a little while, I guess, to process everybody, and we're going to talk about that in just a moment.
Yeah, because, I mean, if God can rapture us in the blink of an eye.
But... Yeah. Well, clearly, the 75 days marks a blessed time for the living. Now, if this is true, this gives us some insight into the death rate during the tribulation period. If it takes 30 days to judge the Jews and 45 days to judge the Gentiles, how many Gentiles are there relative to the Jews, would you think? 45 to do the Gentiles, 30 to do the Jews. How many Gentiles are there relative to the number of Jews? If there's 10 Jews, would there not be 15 Gentiles, 1.5 times? It takes 1.5 times as long to judge them. Would you not think that makes sense? So we know some things here now. We can make some halfway educated guesses now. We know about how many Jews there are on the earth. There's 15 million. About 7 or 8 million of them are in Israel, and the rest of them are in New York City, I think. But they're scattered around anyway.
Quite a few up and down Hillcrest.
Yeah. That's right. And we know also from Zechariah chapter 13 that during the tribulation period, the Antichrist will attack Israel and kill off a bunch of them. Zechariah 13:8. And it will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. Talking about the judgment of Israel during the tribulation period and the attacking of Jerusalem by the Antichrist. If we want to get really hair-splitting here, which we could do, we could say, well, if there's 15 million Jews on the earth now, if all of them are in Israel during the tribulation period and the Antichrist manages to kill off two-thirds of them, that only leaves 5 million. I don't know if they'd all be there or not. Maybe scattered around the world like they are now. But something less than 15 million Jews would be left at this time. Would you not agree? We got 15 now. Let's say two-thirds of them are cut off. That only leaves... Five million Jews at that time still on the planet. If it takes 1.5 times as long to do the Gentiles, 12.5, 5 and then 7.5 of the Gentiles would give you 12.5 total people left on the earth. 5 million Jews, 7.5 million Gentiles, 12.5 million people. Out of a planet that began with 8 billion. Now, if you run the numbers, what that comes down to is a 99.8% death rate. The 12.5 million from an 8 billion start point is a 99.8% death rate. And if you say none of the Jews were killed, all of them were there, it's 99.5. I mean, you're splitting hairs and it doesn't matter. We were talking about such a humongous death rate that it just doesn't matter. The point of this would be, if any of this is true, and I'm not certain it is because I'm not certain that this is what's happening in these two intervals. I just think it is because I know this has to happen, and here's a couple nice intervals depicted in Scripture. Maybe that's, they're telling us that's what's there. What that says is that the death rate is unbelievably high, in excess of 99%. No matter how you slice these numbers, everything comes out way in excess of 99%. Does that make sense? Is that possible? What did the Lord say about that time frame? If you let it go on a little longer than the 7 years, what would the death rate be? 100%. Nobody could survive it. The forces at work judging this earth and destroying the planet and the people on it are so great that if you let it go a little bit longer, it would wipe out every soul on the planet, he said. So 99.8 sounds tolerable, reasonable, possible, based on his comments as to what it would be. Now, I would think in order for that to take place, we will have to use the conflict between men will have to use weapons of mass destruction. You're going to have to kill people off with nuclear energy and things like that. You can't kill that many people with a rifle. You got to have that kind of stuff going on, and the natural disasters that are going to take place have got to be wiping people out by the millions and millions to get...
Plague.
What's that?
Could be plague.
Plague will be one of them. There's four major things. Remember those four writers in Revelation chapter 6? Do you all want to look at the Revelation 6 through 19 to see what fits into this interval in detail before we go on off to something else?
Yeah.
You want to do that? Okay, we'll talk about that when we get to that point there. So it looks like, from what we see in Daniel, the book of Daniel, that the judgment of the planet is on the order of, it's almost 100%. I mean, we're talking 99 plus. It's crazy. Large numbers. And if we do look at Revelation 6 through 19, that'll make a lot more sense as we look at what's there. Crazy large numbers are throughout that whole section of Scripture. If you want to look at that, we can. In fact, we can start looking at it a little bit this morning if you want to. Any questions or comments about anything we've seen in the book of Daniel? The main primary principle, God controls the affairs of men. God has told us what he's going to do from Nebuchadnezzar's time down to when the Lord returns. We know that's at least 2,600 years and it's growing. In that time frame, we know these empires are going to come and go. There's going to be a character that will rise out of the old Roman Empire to rule the last one of them. And he will be evil personified, and the Lord will ultimately bring him to judgment and destroy him. And we know some particular events that mark beginnings, middles, and ends of some of these things, and a few other things that go along with it. Any questions or comments about anything in the book of Daniel before we start looking at Revelation? Yeah. Dr. Walbert wrote a book called The Rapture Question, and in it he presents 50 arguments for a pre-tribulation rapture. 50. One of the easiest ones, Revelation 3:10, because you have obeyed my voice, I will keep you from the hour of testing that's going to come upon the earth, talking to that church, which represents the age in which we live. At any rate, if that's an issue for you, if you don't know that theory, I suggest you look at his book, The Rapture Question, John Walbert, 50 Reasons Why the Pre-Tribulation Rapture is the Correct Biblical Viewpoint.
Can you spell his last name for me?
Beg your pardon?
John's last name, can you spell it?
Walvoord, W-A-L-V-O-R-D. He was the president of Dallas Seminary for many years. There's a copy in the church library. Oh. It's pink.
Okay.
Easy to spot.
All right.
It's got a pink cover on it. The Rapture Question.
Okay.
We could go through all 50 of those in here if you wanted to, but you'd be asleep probably after the second one, so we won't do that. Anyway, before we leave the book of Ezekiel, let me show you one more principle that you need to know about. In Ezekiel 14, we get a sneak peek into God's judgment toolbox. God's got this toolbox, and it's labeled judgment. And he's got these four large sledgehammers in this toolbox that he uses to judge the world with. Wonder what those are. Ezekiel 14, picking up at verse 12, then the word, Ezekiel says, the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, if a country sins against me by committing unfaithfulness, and I stretch out my hand against it and destroy its supply of bread, send famine against it and cut off from it both man and beast, even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in its midst, by their own righteousness they could only deliver themselves, declares the Lord God. One of those big sledgehammers is called famine. People starving because the food supply has been disrupted and they can't get food. There's another hammer in there, verse 15. If I were to cause wild beasts to pass through the land and they depopulated it and it became desolate so that no one could pass through it because of the beasts, though these three men were in the midst, I live, declares the Lord God, they could not deliver their sons or their daughters. They alone would be delivered, but the country would be desolate. In other words, if I used my second big sledgehammer in judgment on a country and sent a wild beast after people, beasts will wipe people out. Right now, there's a general fear of man in the beasts. They generally try to avoid men. But boy, I'm reading more and more all the time about snakes killing people, alligators eating people. I mean, bears attacking. They're turning on mankind at an alarming rate, and he hasn't actually brought it to bear yet. There's a third hammer in there. If I should bring a sword on that country, that's a military conflict of some kind, armies battling one another, and say, let the sword pass through the country and cut off man and beast from it, even if these three guys were there, they couldn't help anybody other than themselves. Famine, wild beasts, sword, military conflict. And there's a fourth hammer in there. If I should send plague against that country and pour my wrath in blood on it and cut off man and beast in it, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, they couldn't help anybody. Verse 21, Ezekiel 14, for thus says the Lord God, how much more when I send my four severe judgments against Jerusalem or any other place, sword, famine, wild beasts, and plague to cut off man and beast from it. Nobody can survive his four biggies. Why did I mention those four biggies as we approach Revelation chapter 6? Because there's four writers that come out of Revelation chapter 6 that are the exact same thing. Sword, famine, beasts, and plague. And if we think COVID-19 was a killer, what if God actually sends one for the purpose of killing people, judging men? There aren't enough medical facilities on this planet to combat something like that. We saturated and flooded the medical facilities in the most sophisticated countries on the planet in a very short time with just COVID-19. Mankind can't process a plague like that. Can he? Well, let's look at Revelation chapter 19, chapter 6 for a moment and see if we can piece these things together. In Revelation 6, there's a lot that precedes this that we should talk about, but we'll try to get it another time maybe. Look at Revelation chapter 6. I saw a lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice of thunder, saying, come. I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out to conquer and to conquer, or conquering and to conquer. Okay, a rider on a white horse. Who's the rider? We'll come back. Then he broke second seal, and I heard a second creature saying, come, and a red horse went out, and to him who sat on it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men should slay one another, and great sword was given to him. Ooh, a sword. That's one of them big four sledgehammers we were just talking about, wasn't it? Somebody, this rider, has the authority and power to take peace from the earth. He can bring about wars. Verse 5, when he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, come, and I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he that sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard as it were a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. That's a picture of economic stress. The food supply is being disrupted. Their people can't get enough to eat. Famine. That was the third big hammer that came out of God's toolbox in Ezekiel 14, wasn't it? Verse 7, when he broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come. I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he that sat on it had the name Death, and Hades followed with him, and authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, famine, pestilence, and beasts. What were the four big judgment hammers in Ezekiel 14? Sword, famine, pestilence, and beasts. The exact same. So who are these riders? The fact that they got different colored horses probably means something. I'm not sure I know what it is. But there's four different riders here that have authority over these four different forms of judgment that we saw in Ezekiel 14. Who are they? Who are the riders? I don't know. But I think they're probably some sort of angelic agent that has divine authority to bring about these things. Remember in Daniel 10, we saw the angel try to get to Daniel, and he couldn't get there because another angel blocked him because he was there trying to influence the affairs of Persia, the heads of states, and all this kind of stuff. These angels have authority and power in a realm that we don't know a lot about. We don't see into them. We can't. So here's four different people, or not people, four different entities, agents, that have authority to bring about these four different forms of judgment. And from those four, one-fourth of the world's population will be killed. Let's say there's 8 billion. Makes it easy for me to divide. Two billion people killed by these four forms of judgment that begin at the beginning of the tribulation period. Apparently, and I don't know exactly if this is right or not, but it looks like these four forms of judgment are under the control and authority of four angelic agents. These riders, I think, are angels who have authority in these four realms: war, famine, pestilence, and beasts.
Does it seem like the fourth one has kind of like hierarchy over the other three?
Well, I'm not sure. It kind of sweep everything into a pile, don't you, there? Yeah. Sweep in death and Hades and all that stuff.
Because all four of those things are mentioned for the fourth.
Yeah. So whether we understand the angelology involved, and we don't probably, the bottom line here is that 2 billion people will die in the tribulation period as a result of these four agents of judgment that God turns loose on the world at the beginning of the tribulation period. Now, I mentioned earlier that we'll have to probably use weapons of mass destruction to get up to those numbers. You can kill every man, woman, and child in North America, South America, and Europe, and you don't get to 2 billion people. You'd have to kill half of Africa, too. That ain't going to happen. But what if India, 1.4 billion, and Pakistan, 0.4 billion, that's 1.8 billion, what if they get in a nuclear conflict, start throwing nukes back and forth at one another? There's almost the totality by just the results of those two countries. Now, it won't wipe out everybody. Of course, it won't be that bad. But what I'm trying to get you to see is that there are enough people in the right places on this planet to get to these numbers, realistically speaking, using weapons of mass destruction. The inevitable consequences will be famine. Again, the hospitals of this world can't process radiation poisoning at the rate that's going to occur as a result of nuclear wars. There ain't enough people. There ain't enough beds. There ain't enough medicine. It ain't going to work. You cannot manage this judgment. It is going to destroy people. 2 billion of them, as a matter of fact, between the wars and the famine and the pestilence and the peace. And probably a lot of that will occur over the first half of the tribulation period, because the Lord describes the second half as something really bad. We ain't got to the really bad stuff yet. So, judgment is coming to this Christ-rejecting planet. The first ones will be in the form of the sword, famine, pestilence, and beasts that we see here in Revelation 6. I gather they're influenced by, manipulated by, some sort of angelic agent, and that starts the ball rolling. And probably by about the midpoint of that 7-year period, about 3.5 years in, much of this death will probably already will have occurred, I suspect, because there's other judgments to come that will take place in the second half. So I suspect that about a lot of this, 2 billion, will be within 2 or 3 year time frame, probably. Okay. Any questions or comments about that particular judgment? It's just the beginning. The world is primed. You take the Koreans, the Japanese, and Indonesia, and all that Southeast Asia population over there, and all that nuclear radiation come drifting down over them, if indeed there is a India, Pakistani, South China, whatever. It isn't hard to imagine that kind of death rate at all. It's something we've never witnessed on this planet. We and you and I won't be witnessing it here either. Somebody will be, but it won't be us. But it's not hard to see how this could realistically come about. Okay, I tell you what, we'll pause here instead of getting into another set there. And we'll go ahead and try to work our way through these judgments fairly quickly. They're fantastic. You're going to have trouble believing some of them. You might have had trouble believing this first one. 2 billion people, 1/4 of the world's population. There's another judgment by itself as 1/3 of the world's population. You put those two together and you have over half in just two judgments out of about 20 covers killing half the world's population. So my 99.8% is not as ridiculous as it may sound when you look at what backs it up. Any questions, comments? Well, on that cheerful note, we'll go ahead and dismiss. And see you all next Sunday, Lord willing. Take care.
Well, should we leave that uncollapsed and scoot the whole...
That was what I was going to suggest earlier. Yeah, just roll it in the corner back there. And
collapse it and figure out where we put the projector.
Yeah, I think with the projector on it, that people will probably...
Yes. It is a package deal.
Yeah, hopefully... And the only thing that makes me think that is because no one else uses that thing but me.
Right.
But they might want to steal a cart. I think it's just about got enough of it there.
That man's good. He's good.
Did Joe and me get up and do that?
Let's see what we got here. Just about another inch or so, and it'll just kind of squeeze right in there.
I'm going to pull this back so you can push the piano a little bit further.
Yeah, that's probably enough, Vance. Let's try it and see here. Where'd you find this card, Lori?
Amazon.
Oh. Well, thank you for buying it. That's ideal for our little group here.
I think it's a cool design, especially the fact that it collapses like that.
Yeah.
That's, and it's light.
That's absolutely ideal for what we've been trying to do.
Okay, well, let's see if our little system works.
Let's scoot this in front of it. At least make it a little bit of work to get it out of there.
We could take a couple of tables over here and stack.
Yeah, there you go. Bury it in the car and no one even see it. Well, thanks a million for picking that up. That's very nice.
Here was the picture of Mother and Sandy a few weeks ago.
Well, they're looking good, both of them.
Yeah.
Well, I'm glad they had that opportunity.
They're having cookies. Yeah,
and yeah, yeah. There's some living represented in that picture in there.
Yeah.
I was thinking of your dad yesterday watching that Oklahoma game. Did you watch it?
Oh, yeah.
That comeback hurt the end, man. I mean,
yeah, that was very. That whole game was back and forth.
That was one of the best ones of those games I've seen in a long time. Oftentimes they get routed one way or another.
Yeah, last year was a rout.
Yeah. Yeah, it was a good game. You didn't get a call.
I know.
Very good.
Yes, because I needed to be here and I needed to hear it. Thank you.
Okay, good. I started to say we could maybe stick your phone in a bag or something and hide it underneath the piano where you can't hear it. Sandy went through two husbands, didn't she, in her earlier years? I think she was twice widowed.
What was Sandy's husband? Take your breath away.
Who was the photographer?
I can just see that Nether one.
Well, that's driving me crazy. Anyway, but I only knew him. But that doesn't mean I didn't know that she could have had, you know.
Yeah, I think she told me she was twice widowed. So.
Well, you know what? I think maybe she did lose a husband early on.
She did. One was, I know, quite early. I'm not sure about the second.
What about children? Which one did they come from?
I know that Gail and David are Edmonds, so they were with, you know.
The second one?
Why I can't think of his name. Red. Well, that was his nickname, Red Edmondson.
I think I've heard that name written in association with their family.
And he Red. Probably died in the early 80s, maybe?
Was this before or after she had her lung surgery? Do you know? She donated a lobe of one side of her lung to science at some point in time. Early on, she had cancer in her lung. Anyway, 104. She held in there better than. Yeah. And you know, and she was lucid and.
Oh, yeah.
I mean, still in control of her faculties and so on. Well, thanks a million for that card.
Oh, you're welcome. It worked out well.
We'll try our best to keep it. Okay, yeah, you all do the same. Yep.
Good morning.
Thank you so much.
You bet.
Thank you.
You bet.
Superficial, yeah.